Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Please keep that page open. We will be referring to it as we go through. And if you wanted to follow, there's an order of service. You've got the order of service. There's an outline within the order of service on the back of the notice sheet if you wanted to keep track of where we are up to. Now, I wonder what you make of those twin words there at the top of the bulletin, honour and shame. I guess our responses to those words and that phrase, honour and shame, may well vary somewhat depending on where we come from in the world. I've spent a little bit of time working in Hong Kong and living in Hong Kong and in China and the Far East in general. Honour and shame are enormous cultural concepts. To lose face, to be shamed either publicly or privately, is a disastrous thing. Something that is very hard to regain in the eyes not only of the people around you, but yourself as well. But talk sometimes of honour and shame cultures, which we might be familiar with, can cause us to think that that doesn't somehow apply to us. But I think here in the UK and the Western world, we ourselves are very, very attuned and sensitive to honour and shame. Especially here, somewhere like St. Andrews, where many people in this room of whatever stage of life will have been used to a certain level of academic or professional success. It's very easy to portray ourselves in such a way that we look as honourable as possible so that we can keep shame as far away from us as possible. Whatever our background, whatever our situation, I take it that many of us are going to struggle this morning with shame, the idea of it, the reality of it. Now, we saw last week, and where we were in this account of Jesus' trial and death, that Matthew, the gospel writer, arranged his material such that we saw this contrast between guilt and innocence running right throughout the section. Well, today, as we come this morning, we see this emphasis on shame running right through. You'll have noticed it just jumping off the page. And yet, as we walk our way through this account of this first movement in Jesus' death, through the shame, we come to see the true honour, the true glory, the true power, and the true identity of Jesus himself. But we're going to begin by looking at the shameful execution of Jesus here. Beginning again in verse 27, we see Jesus as one going to his death abused. We see the abuse physically that Jesus suffers. Verse 27, the trial has finished. Pontius Pilate has washed his hands of the affair, and he has now handed Jesus over, we've been told in verse 26, to be crucified. He gives them into his own troop of soldiers, verse 27. And the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, possibly Herod's old palace, and they got the whole company of soldiers around him. So there's Jesus. He's had a very, very long night. He's been tried in front of the religious leaders. He's been beaten. He's been mocked already. He's now been paraded in front of the people. And now, here, you can imagine this already suffering figure with 600 soldiers ranged around him. And they start mocking him by giving him the horrible parody of what an emperor or a king would wear. Do you see that there in verses 28 and 29? They strip him of the clothes that he's wearing, and they put a scarlet robe on him, probably one of the cloaks that the soldiers themselves were wearing, a kind of mockery of the purple that the emperor himself would wear, or of the rich red robes of a ruler. But no king is complete without a crown, they think. So they twist together a crown of thorns, and they set it on his head. Now, I remember when I was younger thinking that a crown of thorns, that doesn't sound too bad. But then I actually saw the type of thorns that grow in the Middle East and in North Africa. And you imagine actually that this wasn't just a dainty sort of circle of daisies with a few little pricks. This is a crown made of seriously dense, long, hard thorns that would have been pressed into his head. A mock scepter is given him, a staff or a reed, and then they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, obviously, the context shows us that this is not them worshipping him as the king. We're to hear the sarcasm, we're to hear the derision. And then things take a darker turn in verse 30, as the emotional abuse slips into physical abuse. They spat on him. They took this fake staff and they struck him over the head repeatedly. Some commentators suggest that this would have normally been done to prisoners, and the whole company would take their turn. Matthew doesn't give us a number, and as we'll see shortly, he doesn't dwell massively on just the physical side of this. But the picture is one of relentless abuse. Finally, of course, the physical torment of the crucifixion itself. Notice how economically Matthew tells us in verse 35, when they had crucified him. There's no dwelling on the details. Well, that's partly because he didn't have to. Crucifixion was known and feared and loathed right around the Roman Empire for the physical suffering that it would bring. Jesus was abused. The shame begins with this physical abuse. But more, of course, than just physical abuse is the mockery that comes. Many of us will have been raised with that old lie, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." It's total nonsense, isn't it? We know that words can cut as deeply as any Middle Eastern thorn might. And see what happens to Jesus himself. We've already seen that he's mocked, "Hail, King of the Jews." He then is led to the cross. We see the mock sympathy of verse 34. He's offered wine to drink mixed with gall. And I take it that rather than a pretty unlikely act of mercy on the part of the execution squad, this is actually another refinement of the suffering. Wine mixed with gall would be really, really horrible to drink. Gall is bitter. It's astringent. If you've ever had a cup of green tea, you know how your mouth feels a little bit dry afterwards? Well, it would be that multiplied out. And Jesus himself, having tasted it, refuses to drink it. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Can you imagine the casual nature of that? I think Matthew brings that home for us. The actual act of crucifixion is put in the background almost. He focuses in on the division of the clothes, the fact that they're the execution squad are at the foot of these three men dying, and they're gambling, seeing who will get the clothes to keep. And verse 37, Matthew draws our eyes in on this sign. Above his head, they place the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, it can be very hard for us at a distance of years and culture to allow these words to be more than simply words on a page. But if you can, try and just picture that for a moment. Could you imagine a description of a man less royal in its detail? Can you imagine a picture painted with words less glorious and less dignified than a beaten, broken, bloody, saliva-dripping man hanging on a Roman cross? "This is the King of the Jews." Well, what a shameful death for one who had claimed to be a king. And it's as though Matthew then says, well, look, actually, you know, the mockery really kicks off at this point, because we have this chorus of derision from verse 39. It's a little bit like the extras at the back of a musical or an opera who are there to sort of sing the backing numbers. Verse 39, those who pass by, residents of Jerusalem, visitors for the Passover, people coming into the city, as they passed by, they hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and throwing back in his face the things that he himself has said. It's almost the first century equivalent of the kind of Twitter mob who leap on any public act of shame and just throw in their two pennies worth. People passing by, just having a go at this condemned, dying man. He says, look, if you think you can rebuild the temple, get on with it. Come down from the cross. It's not only the passers-by, is it? We see in 41, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, they came and mocked him. If the first was the just joining in of the mob at the latest show in town, this now is the triumphant gloating over the beaten adversary. These are the men who sought to have Jesus crucified. And here they are, gloating in their triumph. Talking about Jesus in the third person, but again, can you hear the mockery? Don't know if you ever had the unfortunate experience of eavesdropping in on people saying unpleasant things about you or someone that you love. It can be deeply difficult, even on our own level. Look at what they say of Jesus. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king. He's the king of Israel, isn't he? Come down now. Well, then we'll believe in him. Again, we can hear the scorn and the derision. Verse 43, perhaps most cutting of all, he trusts in God. Well, if God wants him, let him come and get him. Throwing right back at Jesus, not only his claims, but his very identity. And those of you who are familiar with Matthew's gospel or who were with us throughout the series, there might be echoes there for you of Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and tested, tempted by the devil. Twice the devil raises that question to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, then, do this. Here it's as though the devil is using these people there, and whether it's ascribed to him, I mean it's not ascribed to him in the text, whether it comes from him directly or not, the abuse takes on a satanic edge. Twice, if you are the Son of God, verse 40. If you are the Son of God, verse 43. They are throwing back in Jesus his very self. Now, why does Matthew focus in so unsparingly on the shameful nature of this death? You see, the Son of God does not die, it would seem, in degradation and shame on a Roman gibbet, left there to be mocked, to be played with, to have insults heaped upon him, even by these condemned criminals side by side. What type of king would die in this way? It must have been a question that people had. We know it was an issue for people then, because not only is there mockery and abuse, there is curse here as well. The Jewish reader reading this or listening to this, well, they would have had in the back of their minds Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, where we're told that cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. That this man dying there, he is not only experiencing abuse physically, mockery verbally, degradation emotionally, he is under the legal curse of God for hanging on a tree. Almost unthinkable for one who had claimed simply to be a godly rabbi, let alone the one claiming to be the Son of God, the King, the Messiah, the ruler of Israel and the whole world. Later rabbis would not even speak of crucifixion, so shameful was it. So why on earth is Matthew doing this? He portrays full four square, almost in HD, the complete nature of the shame that attends this death of Jesus. It was only later, really, in sort of medieval piety, that the kind of dwelling on the solely physical aspect of Jesus' death became a massive part of Christian devotion. Here, rather, Matthew's tapestry is broader. He's just saying that this is a shameful death from any angle that you look at it from. You can imagine, can't you, if Matthew had brought this to an editor today. You know, he's going into the publishing offices and he's saying, look, I've got this document. I want to write it to encourage Christians. I want to write it to teach them what it's like to be Christian. I'm writing it so that I can tell people who don't know who Jesus is, who he was, so that they would believe in him. That's the kind of stated aim. Well, what would a 21st century editor say? Honestly, Matthew, this just isn't going to fly. It's just too grim. It's too unattractive. You're not going to get people on side. They're not going to want to listen. This just looks really stupid. It sounds implausible. And above all, Matthew, this is horribly, horribly shameful and weak. No one is going to want to get on board with someone who you say is the king like this. And yet Matthew says to his readers then, and to us now, look. Look at how this man died. And it really does beg the question as to why. A couple of thoughts for us to chew over by way of why this is written for them and for us in this way. Remember, Matthew's writing to, like we've been saying, to encourage Christians, to teach Christians. He ends his gospel with the record of the Great Commission, sending these apostles, but all who follow after them, out into the world to make disciples of all nations. And it's as though here Matthew is schooling them for the most shameful, the most embarrassing, the most upsetting part of what it's going to mean to be Christians publicly, and what it's going to mean to be Christians for themselves. We're told later by Paul in 1 Corinthians that the cross, the reality of the cross and the message of the cross, is foolishness to Greeks, foolishness to those who want wisdom. It's weakness to those who want power. And as these men then, and us now, are to go out to make disciples of all nations, that is still 100% the case. A weak and dying and suffering and shameful Savior is not a message that the world warms to in any way, shape, or form. And Matthew here is saying to his readers, look, this is non-negotiable. This is how Jesus died. The shame of it is public, but it is necessary. It is part of the way God works to win people for himself, for his son. It is the way that the Lord works at heart, because as we will see, this shame is absolutely central to the identity of Jesus as the king. But before we move on to our second point, I take it it's not only to resource them for their mission publicly, not only to say, look, be confident in this truth because this is what happened, it is also to reassure them. See, the early Christians were sent out into the world, and that was a world of suffering, a world that rejected Jesus, that did this to Jesus. And the experience of our early brothers and sisters was absolutely no different, just as it is for people right around the world today, and possibly even for some of us here today. To profess, to trust, to confess publicly the name of Jesus can be so readily to invite shame, to invite scorn. And Matthew says, look, here is your king. Here is what he himself went through. And secondarily, that must have been of great comfort to them as they read this, as it was for the apostles and disciples as they then write the letters of the New Testament and unpack this truth. The writer to the Hebrews, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That is the one the believer is to fix their eyes upon. Speaking autobiographically, I know that for myself, the tendency always is to internally and externally present myself in as good a light as possible, to avoid shame, to cultivate honor in the eyes of others. And yet here Matthew says, look, here is Jesus. Here is the Messiah. And if that is the way he went, well, that must be how we speak. That must be how we think. And ultimately, this must be the one that we worship. Because you see, this shameful execution is not the last word. Wonderfully, shame is not where we close, because this is the shameful execution of God's true anointed king. And that's our second point on the handout. Now, there is a deep, deep irony here. I remember chatting with various friends down the years about the Bible, and basically people thinking it is simply a human construct, that it's boring, that it's flat, and that it's not written with anything of interest whatsoever. And yet, possibly, as you read this through, you were noticing the extreme irony that Matthew is using right throughout to make his point. You see, while on one level we see the shame coming through loud and clear, Matthew's main point is that this really is God's king. This really is the one who is the king of the Jews. This really is the one who is the son of God. But he is a king. He is a son like nothing we could imagine. We saw in verse 11 of chapter 27 already this question of the kingship of Jesus being raised. Pilate, have a look there, says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And now it returns to the text really clearly, verse 29, verse 37, verse 42. In lots of different ways, that simple title, King of the Jews, is used. And what Matthew's saying is, look, this really is the king. He's the king in fulfillment of Scripture. And he is the king who ultimately is vindicated as he saves others. Now, I'm no geographer, but I know a little bit about kind of rivers and mountains and things like this. And deltas are where rivers drain, isn't it? I'm looking to see if anyone's going to correct me. No, we're happy with that. A few nods. Mariah's father worked in Bangladesh for a number of years, which is the site of the largest river delta in the world, the Ganges Delta. And if you were to look at a satellite picture of Bangladesh, it's staggering. You just see all these great and tiny rivers funneling into this one spot where they all come tying together and burst out into the sea. See, as we come to the death of Jesus here, it's as though this is the delta of all of Scripture. This is the delta of Matthew's gospel, and it's the delta of absolutely everywhere you can find all the tributaries of God's revelation, from the great themes to the small, find their unity and center and greatest force in the death of Jesus Christ. We'll see it within Matthew, and we'll see it within the Old Testament itself. Just flip back with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew begins his gospel by introducing Jesus as the king. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy there. Don't worry, we're not going to read all 17 verses of them. Rather, I just want you to focus in on chapter 1, verse 6. That's page 965. Matthew's shown that Jesus descends from Abraham in the first place, but then he focuses in on David, verse 6. Jesse, the father of King David, and then the next section of the genealogy is all about David's descent. And so then he traces through to Jesus. And one of his great points here is that Jesus is the king descended from David. Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile and 14 from the exile to Christ. Matthew begins his gospel by saying, look, this is about the one who is the anointed one, the Christ, the son of David. Jesus himself, in his own statements, don't look this up now, but check it out later if you want. Chapter 17, verses 12 and 22, he says that they're the son of man, his favorite title for himself. Well, he is the ruler who will and must suffer at the hands of men and at the hands of the religious leaders. Here's another one that really leapt off the page and struck me a few days ago. Just look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Look at the first words recorded about Jesus after he is born. The Magi come from the east and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? The first words spoken of Jesus are by Gentiles, non-Jews, saying, where is the King of the Jews? Now, turn back with me to Matthew 27. And look at that sign there in verse 37. What are the last words spoken over Jesus as he exits this life? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus' life, his beginning and his end, are, as it were, framed by these unbelievers at this point, saying, here is the King of the Jews. And Matthew is now saying, yes, he is. Here he is. He truly is the King. There's a deep irony there that this king would die in this way, and yet this is who he truly is. Not just within Matthew, though, are all the threads tied together here. Within the Old Testament itself, we've thought over the last few weeks that what is happening throughout this section is Jesus fulfilling Scripture. His death fulfills all that God has said must happen. And here we see lying like a tablecloth under the text, Psalm 22, that Rob read for us earlier. It's explicitly quoted in verse 46, which we'll see next week. But actually, those verses we read out, verses 1 to 21, form the backdrop for much of what is going on here. Now, I'm technically incompetent, so I failed to get a table onto the handout for you, which would show the various ways in which Psalm 22 is fulfilled here in Matthew 27. Please, later on, if you get the chance, have a look at Psalm 22 in one hand and Matthew 27 in the other and see how they come together. But Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, the king, as we've been seeing, the anointed one of God, the one from whom Jesus is descended. And all the way through Psalm 22, the experience of David, Matthew says, is fulfilled fully and finally in Jesus. He is encircled by wicked men, strong bulls of Bashan, roaring lions mocking him, seeking to harm him. David says, wag their heads at him, scoff at him, throw his delight in the Lord back in his face. And so we see it happening here to Jesus. We see them gambling, casting lots for his clothing. We see it here happening to Jesus. Matthew's point all the way through is that this is the anointed one of God. This is him experiencing the suffering and alienation that the enemies of God will bring upon him. The one scorned by men, despised by the people. See, Matthew's point could not be clearer. Throughout his gospel and throughout the whole sweep of scripture, here is the one, abused though he is, mocked though he is, cursed though he is, here is the one who is God's king. Great David's greater son, but dying, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the king of the kingdom of God that he himself has been speaking of throughout the gospel. Here's just a quick survey of the topsy-turvy nature of God's kingdom, and see how the death of the king is the capstone and the thing that shows this is what God's kingdom is like. The kingdom of God is a place where mourners are comforted, where the meek are the ones who inherit the earth, where the hungry and thirsty for righteousness are filled. The place where the persecuted are given the kingdom, where the way in is not to be proud and walk tall, but to be as a child. Where forgiveness of those who hate you is necessary. Where radical generosity is a marker of God's goodness and will be repaid. Where to go out of your way to serve others at great cost to yourself is the normal way of life. Where the lame walk, where the blind see, where the simple are made wise, where the weak are made strong, and where the dead rise. If that is what the kingdom of God is like, then actually, of course, this is what the king is like. This irony of ironies, this reversal of reversals, a coronation unlike any the world has seen ever before or will see again. The Prince of Heaven giving his life for those who would kill him. There's a grand old carol that puts it very well in one of its verses. Who is he on yonder tree who dies in grief and agony? It is the Lord, a wondrous story. It is the Lord, the King of glory. See, as Matthew holds up this account of the death of Jesus before our eyes, he says, look, behold your king. This is who he is. This is what he is like. He is a king like no other, who takes our own notions of honor and shame, what is weak and what is strong, what is wise and what is foolish, and he just turns them upside down. And he is the one who all the way through the gospel we are being called to follow, called to place our trust in, called to make our example in how we live. But before we just close to consider exactly what that means for us, it's important to see that this isn't the end of the matter for this king. You'll have noticed that Rob only read Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21. The reading broke off at that point. Because Matthew here is seeking to show the way in which the anointed one of God will suffer. And yet Psalm 22 continues with the glorious vindication of God's king. The one who ultimately the Lord has not forgotten, whom he will raise up, who he will repay. And I take it Matthew would have wanted the alert reader of his gospel, with that in his mind, to think, oh, I wonder if that experience is going to be matched by Jesus as well. A little foretaste of the fact that death cannot hold this king, as we will see in a few weeks' time. And not only is he the one who is vindicated, But actually, his death itself saves. See, if we're right, that Matthew intends this deep irony at the center of it, that actually as we read it, we are to look beyond and through the shame to the truth of the king lying there. Well, then actually the words, the very insults that are hurled at him in hatred, well, they are to be flipped on their head, not taken as insults, but truth that is spoken better than the speakers themselves know. Look down again with me at verse 39. You who are going to destroy the temple, who are going to do away with the temple, the place where the people will meet with God, well, save yourself. Get on with it. And yet we know truly that that is exactly what is happening as Jesus dies, as Matthew himself will call to our attention just next week when we look at it in verse 51 as the curtain of the temple is torn in two. As the religious leaders say, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Well, actually, he is not saving himself such that he might save others. Truly, he is dying and giving his life as a ransom for many, the price to buy sinners back that they might know God, bearing the sins, even of those who would trust in him, who are currently mocking him and putting him to death. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Well, he is the Son of God. And the one who entrusts himself to his Father perfectly as he dies, making satisfaction for sin. See, this is a king whose death saves. It is effective. And he is the king ultimately who God will vindicate and raise up. So he's a king like no other, Matthew says, which leaves us with the question, what do we make of him? We've seen throughout Matthew's account, he's put in questions for us. We saw last week Pilate asking the people, who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas? Well, the implicit question I take it today is, well, who do you see? Do you see one dying simply in shame, worthy of mockery, worthy of scorn, worthy perhaps of merely assuming in the corners of our lives? Or do we truly see the King of Glory, the one who, though his death was shameful, actually works the very power of God? You see, we know that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that it's weakness to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. And yet he goes on, it is the power and wisdom of God. This is how the Lord works. This is how he did work then and how he works now. I take it that turns our own notions of honor and shame utterly on their head. Let me ask you the question, what difference might that make to what it's going to mean for you, what it's going to mean for me to be a disciple maker of the Lord Jesus? What Jesus will we hold out to those around us? What difference will it make to the way we ourselves view the Christian life of discipleship, of taking up our cross and following Jesus? Will that be a world where we cultivate our own glory? Or where, like the one who went before us, we serve others, even unto death, something that we ourselves don't face, and yet brothers and sisters right around the world do? That carol I read out earlier, the line continues. Let me read it again, though. Who is he on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of Glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. See, that is the call. As we see this king on the cross, well, ultimately we are to bow down, to worship him, to trust in him. Seemingly shameful, genuinely weak in the eyes of the world, and yet the powerful Son and King of God himself. And he calls us to follow him. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son, and we praise you for him, Lord. We thank you that he would endure the shame in our place, that he would endure such sufferings, and ultimately, Lord, as we know, forsakenness and your own judgment, such that people such as us might know him and that we might know you. Heavenly Father, whoever we are today, wherever our hearts are before you, please would you, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to see and trust and love and follow this King, this Lord. Would you make the message of Christ crucified, that message that we ourselves speak, that we ourselves live out, and that we ourselves in every way cherish, among ourselves as a church family, in our own hearts, and in the world that you send us out into. Heavenly Father, please would you do this in us, for we know that our own minds and hearts would run away from this. Please, by your Spirit, would you call us back to yourself and make us more into this shameful yet glorious image of your Son. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.